please do turn back to Philippians chapter 3. So let's pray once more. Father, I am an unworthy man preaching to an unworthy people, but I am preaching a worthy Saviour. And I pray that something of his worthiness and preciousness would be made known to us tonight, that we would leave this place saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is him to receive all honour, power, glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Straight to our first point, no introduction this evening. You need a humble dependence in Christ. Humble dependence in Christ. This morning we saw that the Apostle Paul has this continual passion to know Christ. So for all he's been through with Christ, for all the ups and the downs, for all the troubles and the tribulations, still he's able to say, through it all, I consider all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge, or as we saw, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's still pressing into the Lord, he's still seeking him, seeking his face, seeking his will in his life. But what I particularly find interesting is what we see in verse 9. He's also aspiring to be found in Christ, to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul, just think about this, who we're talking about. Paul needed a place to hide. Now, it's one thing for Paul to have said that the moment he was convicted of sin on the Damascus Road. I mean, at that particular moment, he was being charged with the guilt of transgressing the law of God. He was persecuting the church of God, of Christ. And so in that sense, he came to see that his righteousness was filthy rags, that the things he was looking to for his justification were the very things that would have condemned him. And then he discovered that he can receive a righteousness, not of himself, that comes from God, in Christ. And he received it by faith. But what's astounding is after all his faithfulness as a Christian, you know, I do believe that Paul is perhaps set forth in the scriptures as the most Christ-like man that has ever lived. He's not Christ, so he's not sinless, but I think it's reasonable to suggest that no one living has reached the levels of Christ-likeness as the Apostle Paul did. For the very simple reason that he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He set himself as an example of godliness and Christ-likeness. And yet even here, even after all he's done for the Lord, even after all his years of service, even after all his church planting, even after all his preaching, even after all his training and discipling men, he's still saying, I need a hiding place. I need somewhere to rest. And I'm aspiring, he says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. The longer you go on in the Christian life, do you not just feel like a failure? You know, when I first began the Christian life, when I first felt a call to ministry, I used to think, I want to do great things for the Lord. Now I'm not even sure, will I even make it? Will I even finish? The more the Lord deals with me, the more I see of myself, the more I'm forced to confront my own failures. As I said this morning, my own preaching would be enough. I don't find any comfort in anything I've done, do you? And the reason I'm stressing this at this particular moment, after 231 years, you know, I'm sure you're discouraged. And whatever happens next as a church, it would be very easy to feel like a failure. And I think sometimes that fear of failure, that fear of letting God down, can drive so much of our decision making, that somehow we've got to do it. We've got to prove ourselves to God. We've got to do the right thing. But the Apostle Paul says, no. I don't rest on anything I've done. I just want to be found in him. I just want his righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. You know, we have to confront things on an occasion like this. You know, as a church is in decline, it is possible, and I have to say it, because I'm a truth speaker, it is very well possible the Lord is closing the church. He may not, but he may. And at such a time like this, it's very easy to create a sense of introspection, isn't it? And we should. I believe it would be my responsibility to say this to you. I do believe it's a duty upon us, when churches decline, to actually ask some questions of ourselves. It is very important that we do this. Sin unrepented of in a congregation can grieve the Holy Spirit away, right? Do you believe that? It's true. Anger, bitterness, resentment, secret sin, covetousness, stinginess, whatever it is, all these things grieve the Spirit away. There may be things that have happened years ago. Do you understand something? Christ can remove a lampstand before the door's closed. Lampstands can sometimes be removed years before the actual doors close on a church. Because by the lampstand, what we're saying is the lampstand is what makes the church bright in its community. And so when a church is no longer bright in its community, it's possible the Lord is removing the lampstand. We have to ask ourselves these questions, but where am I going with this? We say, I want encouragement. Well, here's my point. Even if you have to face up to some soul searching, and even if the Lord reveals to you that there is sin that is grieving His Spirit, even if that was true, I'm going worst case scenario here, okay? I'm saying even if something horrendous is happening, and listen, I've preached enough to know that I never have a clue what is going on in the pew. I have been preaching, and one of the most godly women in the congregation in her mid-60s came to me to tell me she was about to commit adultery on her husband. So I can't take anything for granted in a situation like this. And I believe I have an opportunity on an anniversary to, like, we want the Lord to revive the congregation, so we need to be real here. We need to stop playing games, stop playing church. We need to really hear what God has to say to us. And so I'm saying, okay, imagine there's sin. Suppose there's something going on that is grieving the spirits. And even if the church has to close, even when it's our fault, here's my point. If you're in Christ, are you any less secure? Are you any less loved? Is your standing any less affected? Is Christ, even if this church has failed in some way, I'm not saying it has, I'm not charging you with anything, I don't know, but even if it has failed, even if it's lukewarm, even if all these things are true, and you have to repent of those things, are you any less valued? But when you stand before the Saviour, are you going to get like a finger wag? Is that what your Saviour's like? I remember when I left my last church, I left under difficult circumstances, and I dreaded going to another church because I thought to myself, well, you know, what if this happens again? If it happens again, you know, people will think there's something wrong with me. I'm in my fifth year now, and I've started getting itchy feet in my fifth year because I lasted 5 years at my last church. I was beginning to think, you know, is it going to happen again? And what's behind all of these fears? Beloved, it's pride. It's the idea that somehow I'm looking to my works and to my ministry for my own validation before the God. But here, Paul says, it doesn't matter how much a bunch of failures we are. If we're rested in Christ, if our righteousness is Him, and friends, maybe we fear confronting the possibility that there's sin that we need to repent of. Because we fear God's displeasure, we fear a frown. And what I'm trying to stress is, even if the worst is true, that we have sinned, that we have fallen short, and that our sins haven't helped things, and we're miserable failures this evening in God's sight on this 231st anniversary of the church, if you are believing in Christ, if you are resting in Him, He is pleased with you. For Paul, he was able to say, it's not my ministry, not my preaching, not my converts. It is Christ alone that I rest in. When I am on my deathbed, if I am allowed to have a deathbed, if I'm not taken suddenly, if I have a kind of a deathbed death, nothing I've done is going to be any comfort to me, is it? And nothing you've done is going to be any comfort to me. My ministry won't give me any peace. And whether you kept this church going or you weren't able to keep this church going, what I'm stressing is, even if you manage to keep it going and your revival comes, you can't go to the grave with that in your heart, that you were part of that group that kept the church going and saw revival. That isn't going to give you acceptance with God. That isn't going to make God pleased with you. No, if you're a Christian, you're standing in somebody else's shoes, not your own shoes. We often have that English saying, I'd love to be in His shoes. Well, you have great shoes to stand in as a Christian. You have one who's perfectly pleased God already. So stop trying to please Him in that sense. like for your justification. Of course, we want to be well-pleasing to him. Paul said that. But he is pleased with us in Christ. Paul doesn't want to stand before God in his own merit, but in Christ's merit. And here's the wonderful thing. The righteousness of God that is through Christ has already been accepted by God. It avails before him. It's a righteousness that can stand God's holy gaze. So whether you're a successful Christian, or whether you find that you end up in heaven sort of limping there, it's the same righteousness that saves that saves the one whose life seems to be a constant success, as it is who saves the Manassas of this world. So whatever happens, what I'm trying to stress to you is, whatever happens in the future of this congregation, whether you're able to continue, whether you have to close, whatever happens, please know this. If you're resting in Christ, he's pleased with you. You haven't got to prove yourself to him. What you do here, obviously you do it to his glory, and you make decisions for his honour and praise, with prayer and submission to his will. But don't feel a false guilt. That's what I'm trying to stress. To somehow feel that you need to do something if you can't. You need to rest in Christ. He's done it all. God is pleased with you in him. So have that humble dependence. That's the first thing to see this evening. The second thing to see is Paul's humble acknowledgement. Now we're moving forward into verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." I love this. This gives me hope. This makes me breathe. Here is the most godly man outside of Christ that's ever lived. And he's telling me, I've not attained. I'm not perfected. I haven't accomplished what I'm seeking for. What he's basically saying is, I don't fully know Christ, verse 8. I struggle sometimes to rest in his righteousness. Sometimes I begin to look to my own works for my own peace. Verse 10, I struggle to rely on his power. I struggle to submit to his will. He's saying all of these things. I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfected. Friends, let's just spell that out in plain English. What that means, Paul is saying, I am still a sinful man. Paul is saying, I still violate his law. I still break his commandments. You know that wonderful text in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't say, of whom I was chief, of whom I am chief. I love that. Paul is still saying, when I look at my own heart and I compare myself to all men, I still regard myself to be the chief of sinners, to be the worst of them all. And so here is a man, you've got closest to Christ, closer than any man living. And he's still saying, I still need to press on. I still need to strive. I still need to seek the Lord. I still need to watch. Now, dear friends, I used to think as a young man that the only people who need instruction on holiness, on being watchful over themselves, particularly in the area of immorality and all these things, are young men. But as I have surveyed the landscape, the majority of cases of men having catastrophic falls are men in older years. And this is beginning to completely shock me. Men falling into sexual morality, ruining their marriages in their 70s, in their 80s. And what this shows me is you don't rest seeking Christ. You don't rest from striving to know him until you're with him. Until we're in Emmanuel's land, we are in the war. A holy war. There was a famous preacher that fell into sexual sin, a man I highly looked up to, a man called Stephen Lawson, you may have heard of him. He was asked a question before he fell. Obviously this wasn't what was going to happen, wasn't known at the time, whether he maintained a rich and deep devotional life with the Lord. And his answer apparently was, obviously I'm quoting this second hand, was, I don't have time for that. Now, if that's true, it's very revealing, isn't it? Think in the Bible of some of the catastrophic falls. Were they young men or older men? Think of Noah. Think of David. Samson. Hezekiah. It's very easy to compare yourself to others and think, well, I'm doing better than them. But the Apostle Paul is just saying, Christ is the standard and Christ is the goal. And so until I'm like him, I press on, I strive, I've not yet perfected, because I'm still sinning. Friends, what that means is Paul is still struggling with pride. He is. Paul is still struggling with covetousness, with anxiety, with sexual desire. If we don't believe this, then he's already apprehended. Then he's already been perfected. Only Jesus Christ was undefiled and without sin. You see, what is the proof that you are a real Christian this evening? It's not that you don't sin. It's that you're at war with sin. That's the proof. That's what Paul is saying. I press on. He's not at peace. He's not sitting still. I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. He said, we're at war with sin. We're on the Lord's side. Earlier in 1 John, John says, you know, we say we have no sin. We've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. So clearly, we have sin in our lives, but we're not at peace with sin. And so I want to ask you, do you have this humble acknowledgement? Have you kind of reached a point where you feel, I don't need to press on anymore? Now again, we're not talking about necessarily physical vigour. You know, you may feel like you've lost your physical vigour. This is an inward pressing on. This is the inner man is being renewed day by day, but the outer man is perishing. Do you have this as you look ahead to another year? Is this church given up? And again, I'm not talking about giving up in the sense of like making decisions about the future. I'm just saying, as individual believers, as members of this congregation, have you just given up pressing after the things that God saved you for? The second thing to see is Paul's honest repetition. I love this. He says the same thing again. And you could say, well, don't just skip it then. No, Paul is deliberate here. Notice, he says in verse 13, again, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. It's like, he's stressing this. And I love the phrase, the word brethren. It's very easy to put preachers on pedestals, isn't it? I don't know why we're shocked when we hear of casualties in the ministry. I was speaking to someone about this brother I was referring to who fell. And he goes, isn't it shocking? Isn't it just disgusting? Isn't it disgraceful? I'm like, the guy's a sinner just like you. And he's at the front line of ministry and the devil's going to attack him like something else. You know, we have this sort of sometimes view of holy men as being sort of, yeah, holy. But they're sinners leading other sinners. They're sheep leading other sheep to follow the shepherd of the sheep. And here is Paul speaking in a familiar way with them. Brethren, I'm with you in this. I'm in the struggle with you. I do not count myself to have apprehended. It's almost like he anticipated that some of them were going, yeah, right, Paul. You don't struggle like I do. You don't have a heart like I do. No, here is a pastor saying to his congregation, I'm a living failure like you are. I have not apprehended. I'm with you in this. And why does the Bible record, have you thought about this? Why does the Bible record so many failures of his people, even the best? To show you that there are no great men. There are no great men, there are no great women. And to also speak to us, don't be overly discouraged by your sins. Don't be overly discouraged by them. Paul is saying, oh, I sin too. So be reassured. But I'm pressing on. And thirdly then, see with me, Paul's holy resolve. And this is very important as you look over your life, because the older I get, and many of you are older than me, it's very easy to become so discouraged about your life. Just to see, again, all the things you start off when you're young and you're optimistic and you're a dreamer. And then gradually, it's like, you know, I'm very into my football. Football was my idol. And I spent a little bit of time at Crystal Palace when I was younger. But I remember when I was released, you know, every year thinking, well, there's still a chance. There's still a chance I'm going to get picked up. There's still a chance. And even when I got to 19, 20, 21, playing at a decent level, I remember thinking, well, Ian Wright was picked up quite late. I might get picked up late. But suddenly I've realised now, when I see the dates of birth of all the players, it's like, you know, they're 20 years younger than me, some of them now, and I realise, you know, I've blown it. You know, I'm not going to make it now. It's not going to happen. And it's like the Christian's life, like that. You sort of gradually you face realism and you face the discouragement of your own sins. You get chastised by the Lord. Providence brings you storms you never thought you'd walk through. All your plans for the future don't map out. And it's easy then, isn't it, to be kind of looking back all the time. What if that had been different? What if I haven't failed in that way? But Paul is not a man wallowing in his sins, wallowing in his failures, wallowing in where he's lacking. He is pressing on with a holy resolve. He's at war. Sin's not going to make a ceasefire, and neither will he. Yes, he grieves his sin. Of course he does. But he's not being paralysed by sin. Why? Because Christ has laid hold of him. He's filled with gratitude as he remembers Christ laying hold of him on the Damascus road. Why did he lay hold of me? Why did he intervene in my life? He could have left me on that wicked path to hell, yet he laid hold of me. Why did he lay hold of me? That I might come, he says, to the perfect man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13. If Christ laid hold of me that I would be transformed into his very image, how can I not press on with every fibre of my being to be that for which he laid hold of me? I owe him that. That's all I can give him, is a desire to seek him. He laid hold of me in all my filth and corruption. I lay hold of him in all his holiness and beauty. Now what's really interesting is this word "pressed on" here is a Greek word which can actually mean to persecute. In fact, and this is why I think Paul used it, it's the same word Jesus used when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Same word, press. Greeks would often use it to describe knocking someone out, punching someone in the face. So think of that imagery of the way he persecuted the church, the relentlessness of it, the intensity of it, the fervour with which he hated Christ. Now he's saying, with the same intensity and fervour with which I hated Christ, now I'm seeking after Christ, now I'm pressing on to know Christ. He uses the same word to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, but pursue, here it is, pursue, same word, strive for righteousness, faith, love, peace. He uses it again, it depends if you think he wrote Hebrews, but I do. And the writer of Hebrews says, pursue, strive, press on for peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So on our anniversary service, the question this passage is asking you, and Paul is asking you, is, are times of being zealous for the Lord just times when, yesterday year? Is zeal a foreign thing to you? Can you even remember what it was like to be zealous? You might say, but I'm getting older. Can I tell you about Ken Simcock? Many of you know him. Dear deacon of East One Grace Baptist Church. I have never met a zealous man like him. He's suffering with all sorts of health conditions and neurological pain. And he'd be out on the streets with us on Fridays handing out tracts with his inner frame. What an example of zeal. I have seen in many people that though the outer body, as I said, is wasting away, the inner man, they're just more in love with Jesus than ever before, and they're full of zeal and they're full of vigour, spiritual vigour. Now turn with me to Psalm 84. And this is a psalm which speaks of God's people's pilgrimage to Zion. And it says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. But look at verse 7. So those who are seeking to be in Zion, to be in Emmanuel's land, to appear before God, they go from strength to weakness, strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the Christian life is onwards and upwards. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Are you pressing on? The image here is the same word is often used as of runners who are pressing onto the finish line. And maybe you've seen those sort of 1500 meter runs, where as when they begin the run, they sort of, you know, very steady, very slow. But when the finish line is in sight, suddenly, what do they do? Think of Eric Liddell. Have you ever seen, you know, some of the descriptions of the way he would run? The stride lengthens. The arms move faster. The closer you are. And so what I'm stressing is that as a congregation, as individuals, don't slow down. Don't just think, well, the great days are yesterday. The best days are yet to come. We're closer to seeing Christ now than we were yesterday. We're closer to perfect holiness than I was last week. It's onwards and upwards. So don't lose heart, whatever happens in the Christian life. The fourth thing you need to see here is holy forgetfulness. This is really important, and I would imagine this is something that you need to know. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You can only run a race well when you're looking forward. Yeah? My mum has a habit when she's trying to tell you something, she can't tell you and just... So if she's driving, she can't tell you and just concentrate on the road. She starts to look over to you and talk to you and demonstrate. And, you know, there are many times my dad had to sort of, joy, grab the wheel, because she's getting too engrossed. And one time I was literally following in another car alongside her, and she just drove into a hedge because she was looking to the left whilst talking to my father. You can't run well if you're looking behind. You can't do that. We can't be bogged down in the past. And I think as we get older, this becomes something that we struggle with more and more. All naturally nostalgic, aren't we? And there's nothing really wrong with that at all, by any means. But you can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't live on yesterday's victories. You can't live on yesterday's zeals. You can't live on yesterday's experiences of the Lord. You can't live on yesterday's mercies. You need to forget the things which are behind to an extent and press on to what's ahead. But I think there are a few particular things we need to forget that we need to stop looking at. I could say many things, but a few things. Firstly, don't look back at your past sins. Do you actually think Paul forgot his past in the actual sense? I don't see how a man could ever forget what Paul did. I'd imagine the cries of the women that he separated from their husbands remained with him till he went to the grave. When he said he's the chief of sinners, I wonder what he had in his mind, whether that was the constant reminder of his past. But here is a man saying, I will not be ruled by my past. I will not define myself by my past sins and failures. We need to be convicted of sin, but the Lord only convicts us of sin to bring us to repentance, not to bring us to despair. And it may be that there are still things in your past, maybe even things in your youth, that you're still haunted by. If Christ has forgiven you, you need to let it go. You know, you honour and glorify Christ by accepting his forgiveness. You remember that man at the Corinthian church who slept with his mother-in-law? Pretty awful, right? And you know, in the first letter, Paul is like saying to the church, you've got to deal with this. This is serious. Put the man out of the church. It's very interesting. By the time you come to the second letter, Paul is having to appeal to the church to actually restore the man. Because the man's been repentant. The man has a godly sorrow. The man is distraught. The man is heartbroken. And Paul says, please reaffirm your love to him, lest he be swallowed up in despair. Now, why does Paul speak like that? Because that's the heart of the Saviour. Paul is reflecting the heart of Christ, who's full of tender mercy towards those who truly repent. He became the man of sorrows so that we might know the joy of forgiveness. It doesn't honour and glorify the Son when you keep dwelling on the sins he paid for. You need to confess them, forsake them, and then enjoy God's free grace and forgiveness, and don't be defined by them. Allow your great sins of the past to magnify the grace of God. And that's what Paul did. Paul rejoiced in his abundant grace which put him in the ministry. Secondly, don't look back to the world. My father was in a situation where he was working with a professing Christian, and the company was struggling, financially, but my dad didn't know. And my dad had a pension set up by the company. My dad's boss was had a son who was dying of cancer at 17. A very sad situation. Son died, and then my dad was informed there was no pension. There was no money. My dad had lost £15,000 of money that he'd put in. Why? The boss had been using my dad's pension money to pay for a private treatment for his son to be cured of cancer. Most of my dad's colleagues took the man to court, for they had similar stories to tell. My dad, believing the Bible teaches that a brother should never take a brother to court, decided to drop the matter, forgive the man who didn't even say sorry, and move on. My dad now is now approaching his 70th birthday without a pension, and with two children, adult children living at home, with two grandchildren living at home, and he's wondering how he's going to feed them. And it would be very easy for my dad to look back and think, if only I'd done what the world had done. Maybe I could be in a better situation. If only I'd been less desirous to keep the word of God and to obey the word of God. Don't look back as you get older and regret choices you made for Christ, ever. Don't look back to the world. Don't look back and think, well, what if? What if? What did Jesus say? Haunting words in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. How she looked back. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. The world is passing away. If you've lost things along the way for Jesus Christ, you've actually lost nothing. And again, as I said this morning, when you stand before Jesus, none of us are going to think we gave too much for him, are we? We're all going to think, if only I'd given more. If only I'd given more. He's not dwelling on his losses. He's not weighing up whether it's actually worth it to follow Christ. He's not looking back to the world. You know, remember who Paul was? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Many of his Pharisees, his contemporaries, would have probably been getting on in the world. They would have probably been doing very well for themselves, financially, reputationally. And Paul was poorly dressed often. Paul knew hunger, Paul knew famine, Paul knew many difficult things. He was poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, he says. He had to work with his own hands, he was reviled, he was defamed, he was made as the filth of the world. But he's not looking back, he doesn't care, because he's pressing on for what the Lord has laid hold of him. And you need to do that too as a congregation, don't look back. Thirdly, he's not living on yesterday's successes. Which I think I've covered. And then fourthly, he's not living, and this is a very important one, really important. He's not living in yesterday's grudges. Are there grudges in this congregation? Are there unsaid grievances? Is there bitterness over previous hurts, harsh words that have been spoken? Do you feel wounded? Do you feel let down? Do you feel hurt? Maybe even some are bitter with God's providences to you. Some spend all their lives wasting the strength they have left, stewing on the hurt they've experienced from others. This could happen in your marriages even, God forbid. You keep rehearsing past hurts. Paul is saying, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Paul was a man that knew what it was to be hurt. To be hurt by brothers and sisters. Demas, out of love for this present world, forsook me. All have forsook me. Beloved, we must do as what Paul says to the Colossians. You just go on one letter to the Colossians. And we're coming to land now. Colossians chapter 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Look at verse 8. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, It's so important then that we don't look back and dwell on yesterday's grudges. Maybe you need to just love. What does love do? Love covers what? Love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe you do need to actually say to a brother or sister, you know, what you said did really hurt me, but weigh up whether you need to. You might, if it's something that you can just genuinely let go, let it go. Because what I know is whatever happens in this congregation, if it is to have a future in its current form, you need to deal with these things if they exist. But even if it doesn't, even if the Lord in his mysterious providence says the work's going to have to close, if you don't deal with these things, you're going to take them where you go next. And I can't tell you enough as a pastor how many bitter Christians I've had to deal with things that happened before I even knew them. And they brought it with them. And so it's so important that you deal with the things that are behind and you move on with the Lord in his grace. And then the last thing briefly is just to see his holy anticipation. Holy anticipation. He's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Friends, these things are ahead. They're not might be ahead. They're not possibly ahead. They are ahead. And press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful moment? I know you know this intellectually, but we need to have an experiential sense of this. In your flesh, you will see Christ. There's going to be a real moment where you're going to gaze upon him. It's going to happen, friends. It really actually is. Your very eyes are going to behold him and not another. It's sure. It's already won for you. It's already been purchased for you. The end is in sight. That's what Paul is saying. As the runner, the end is in sight. I can run now. I can keep going because I can see the finish line. And here's the wonderful thing for the Christian. This race that we're in is not about winning. It's about finishing. Hallelujah. You know, you think of, you know, the London Marathon. There's always that geezer or that woman, isn't there, who like 12 o'clock at or midnight on the same day or even at 2, 3 in the morning in the darkness, there's some random BBC news reporter who's got his first opportunity to do report because he's, and they're giving him the job no one wants to do. And he's reporting on the last person to finish the marathon. You know that person who's just like, no one else is now running apart from this one person. And there's even often some people there to cheer them as they finish the line because they finished. And that's the wonderful thing. If you're in Christ, you can press on now. Maybe some of you have only got a few more days. Maybe you've got a few more months. Maybe years. None of us know how long we have. But I know that the end is in sight, is it not? And so now's not a time for slowing down. Now's not a time for giving up. Now's not a time for losing heart. Now is a time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Romans 13, verse 11. Christ is still working in us. Christ still has a purpose for us. Friends, if you're still breathing, it's needful that you're here. Isn't that good news? Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to live means fruitful labour for me. So he's saying, and it's more needful, he says to the Philippians, that I remain with you. So Paul is basically making it very clear here that if we are alive, it's because there's a work for us to do. Now, of course, here's the challenge. We don't know what that work always looks like. We love to tell God what we want it to be. But the point is, we have to press into the Lord to seek his will, to know what his will is for us individually and as a church, what our work will be for such a time as this. What is your Esther? What is your work you've been given to do for him? But do it and glorify God in it. Don't wallow then in discouragement. Christ is speaking to you this evening. Hear the upward call of God in Christ. Whether this congregation has an anniversary service here next year or not, one thing I know is we're all heading for the great congregation. We're all going to be heading into Emmanuel's land and hear the great choir of the saints made perfect. What a glorious prospect. There'll be no painful singing of hymns that people don't know the tunes to, and you know, let's be frank, sometimes it is hard work, isn't it, at chapel sometimes. But that will all be over. There will be a roar of worship and praise to him who loved us and gave himself for us. So I pray, sorry if I raced through that. Just wanted to really give you an outline of what Paul is saying there. So be encouraged that the most holy, godly, zealous man was saying, I have not apprehended. And unless you can say, well, I have, you better with Paul say, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And do so according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's he who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his honesty. We thank you that he's not one of these pastors that believes a pastor should never be vulnerable. He shares his weaknesses, he shares his failures, and he encourages his congregation in how he himself is pressing on despite the things that are behind him. Lord, this building has many stories, I'm sure. The walls could talk. Stories of your grace, stories of saving grace, saving mercy. Maybe even stories of division and difficulty and pain and grief. But our Lord, our prayer, our God and Father, is that whatever the shape of the story is moving forwards, each member, each person represented here before me would be able to say with Paul, I'm not looking back. My eyes are on the prize. My eyes are on him who is the prize. And so I pray you give grace. If there is sin that needs to be repented of, sin that needs dealing with, sin that needs confessing to you, maybe even to one another, give much grace to those who need to confess and to those who maybe need to forgive. Oh Lord, I do pray you would bless. I do pray you would shepherd this dear flock of your people. Lord, give them refreshment, give them renewal. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.